Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18 if you haven't already. I'm going to pray and then we'll begin. Father, as we gather together, perhaps one last time for a while, corporately, we pray that you would give us a special evening of Holy Spirit fellowship. Let your presence be known and we pray that our hearts and our minds would be really seeking you now, and that you would reveal yourself to us. We really ask that your will would be done. I'm not sure what that is always, but we seek it nonetheless. I pray that when we're not clear on what it is, which seems to be the case right now, as we stumble along in the dark, that we would, by your grace, remain in it. Your church, really all over the world, is suffering from a challenge that is very sort of unique. We're being forced apart. And that doesn't seem to fit in with your desires, Lord, for us to come together. So we're curious to see what the future holds here. I pray for an ability to lead people that I can't see and I can't gather together with. I pray that you would equip pastors and leaders all over the place to do that. We need your special help in a time like this. I pray that you'd bless our service tonight. Again, I pray that the truth would be clear. I pray that you speak to us through our text. Give us what we need for the time. Amen. On January 15th, I sent out an email to my discipleship class. And if you're not part of my discipleship class, you're very unaware of that email being sent out. And for your sake, as well as for those in my class, I'd like to read that email right now. Christianity in the first several chapters of the book of Acts was flourishing. The truth was being preached, lives were being changed, and the church was taking root. New converts and seasoned believers alike were gladly learning to live life together. People, once strangers, became like family. The good of the ministry and the bond of Christian fellowship quickly became highest priority for everybody involved. There was unity, camaraderie, and joy. They had reached a point in their spiritual development that would have made it tempting to simply hold the course until Jesus returned. In other words, they were a lot like us. And then in chapter 8, the unexpected happened. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, "A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered." Church, as they knew it, suddenly ended. Their routine was interrupted, and everything they had been doing so well abruptly ceased. They had been breaking bread from house to house on a daily basis, but now their schedules were empty. With no warning and no room to plan or prepare, they were suddenly forced to decide what to do with their time, their future, their money, and their lives. This was January 15th. I had no idea what the future held at that time. Okay? So in that email, I said, "Now I would like you to consider this hypothetical question." I asked my students, "If our entire church schedule was suddenly reduced to nothing more than a traditional weekly service on Sunday mornings from 10:30 to 12, with nothing offered beforehand and nothing offered afterward, no classes, no music practices, no meals, nothing, along with all other weekly, monthly, annual activities, Wednesday gatherings, street level, word on the street, service positions, outreaches, workdays, jail studies, retreats, missions trips, etc. If there was no longer anything offered at our church other than a Sunday morning Bible study, what would you most likely do with your free time? What would the vacancies in your schedule be filled up with? What would your Christianity look like? Would you still serve God? How so? Where? And in what capacity? Good luck, Pastor Justin. Well, the question is no longer hypothetical, is it? We had no idea that that was even remotely possible. Missions trips canceled? Jail studies? Street level? On both campuses? All of it? Even gathering together for worship? Classes? So the question tonight that I want to begin with, are you going to surrender? Or are you still going to serve him? What began 2 months ago as a hypothetical question really has turned into something more. We're being tested by God. Do you understand that? That this church is being tested by God right now. We're going to find out in short order whether our devotion to him and our trust in him is hypothetical. So we can talk about it and we can insist that it is all that we want, but we are now being put to the test. And this isn't the first time in history that God's people have been tested by a growing threat that originated in a far-off country, but quickly spread to surrounding territories. This isn't the first time God's people have been tested by a ruthless and indiscriminate force that injured and killed anyone in its path. This isn't the first time that God's people have been tested by something that at this point seemed to be nothing to stop it from going global. In 2 Kings chapter 18, we're dealing with the Assyrian Empire. May not be what you and I are dealing with in 2020, but there are some similarities. The Assyrian Empire was at that time considered the first world power in human history. The Assyrian Empire would eventually cover over 500,000 square miles and last for almost 3 centuries. The ancient world had never faced a common danger like that one. It was unprecedented. Unprecedented. That's a word that I'm hearing a lot lately. The people of God were being forced to decide how to respond to that kind of threat. Again, there are some similarities here. Would God save them? Would God save his people from Assyrian invasion, or should they just surrender to it like the rest of the world? That's a question that God's people have been facing periodically ever since. Should we just surrender? Like, what should we do now? This is no longer hypothetical. Our schedules are empty. Some of us, even in the workplace, our hours are being cut. We're being let go. We're just sitting with nothing to do except worry. Worry and wait. What are we going to do? Should we surrender like the rest of the world? Should we anticipate God's salvation? Is he doing something here? Well, let's see what our text has for us tonight. And by the way, we're going to be covering 2 chapters. When is the last time that's ever? Has it ever happened? We're going through chapter 18 and chapter 19, both of which have 37 verses in it. So 37 plus 37 is a big number, which means we'll be here for a while. But this is the last time we get to gather for a while. So if you feel like you're too tired and you need to leave, go ahead and I'll preach till midnight. Then after that, we're going to sing. In verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and didn't serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city." Now, as we progress in our two chapters, we're going to see things really start to kind of go haywire. But before we see them unravel, we're given a picture here of progress being made in Judah, unlike progress that has been seen for a long, long time there. In verse 5, it says, "There was none like him before or after." Now in 2 Chronicles 29, and you can read 2 Chronicles like 29, 30, 31, there's several chapters in there that are really committed to detailing the events of Hezekiah's reign. What we read in verse 4 is a snippet of the wonderful things that this guy did. And so he is bringing great reform to Judah, which was, of course, much needed. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, it tells us that Hezekiah got to work in the very first month of his reign. This dude wasted no time at all getting to work, cleaning up the temple. It says that they opened the temple doors, which apparently had been closed for a long time. There was a lot of debris collected in there. There was a whole lot of things that had to, I mean, they had to make a dump run, right? They rented a few rollaway dumpsters and just started to clean house. They made great renovations. They refurbished the temple. He wasted no time getting to work. From the very start, it seems Hezekiah intended to build a kingdom based on God's desires instead of his own, much unlike most every king before him in his own territory, and most certainly every single king in the northern territory. They all wanted to build a kingdom that suited them. Hezekiah comes along and says, "I've seen how that works. We're not doing that. I have no interest in doing that. I'm not here to play kingdom. I'm here to build God's kingdom." And so he sets his hand to do that. And so what he did from the very beginning was he enlisted the help of anyone who had the same heart as he did. And in 2 Chronicles 29, it tells us that he gathered the priests, he got the Levites, rulers of the city, people of the assembly, even sojourners, anybody who would follow along and revamp everything and reconfigure the entire nation under his care to align with what God had in mind from the beginning. So these guys together, Hezekiah leading the charge and anyone else that would come along with him, had a sort of "let's do whatever God says and whatever God wants and let's see what happens after that" attitude. Let's just do this God's way and see what happens. Kind of like us, I hope. Because from the very beginning, we have not set out to plant a church. Nor have we in the coming up pretty quick on 12 years of our existence ever had a desire to play church. It's not what we came here to do. It's not what we have done from the very beginning. We set our hand to the plow and have sought to do the Lord's work, the Lord's way. And I hope we continue to do that. It says of Hezekiah that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We've heard that before, haven't we? There's been a few kings, right, that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, another one in Judah's kingly history, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Amaziah did what was right. Azariah did what was right. Jotham did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But you know what's consistent about all of those who before Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord? What's consistent among all of them is that none of them lifted a finger to remove the high places. I've made mention of that as we've gone along. They did right, but they left the high places. These were the places of worship that sort of combined paganism and idolatry with sort of Judaism, and they made their own version of Judaism, and it seemed to anchor itself into the worship practices of Israel, and it just drove them into the dirt. And so you have a king that comes along every once in a while that you know, does a few good things, but they never remove the high places, but Hezekiah did. This guy is unlike, truly unlike anyone before him. It also says here in verse 4 that Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. You remember that? In the book of Numbers, you go back into Israel's history, far back into Israel's history, there was a point where they just grumbled and complained and did all kinds of wrong. And so what God did is he sent poison snakes into their camp, and they started biting people, and a whole bunch of people started dying, and they cried out to the Lord, and God told Moses to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, lift it up. He said, anybody that looks at the snake will live. Anybody who stubbornly refuses, they're going to die. This is the way it is. It ends up being a picture of Christ on the cross, and Jesus, in John chapter 3, refers back to that scenario, and he says, just like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, we've all been bitten by the serpent, and the venom that he injected is coursing through our veins. If we won't look to the one on the pole, you'll die. If you stubbornly refuse to humble yourself and look at the snake, you'll die. Well, anyway, that came and went. Moses dies, but they keep the bronze snake. That was 800 years prior. So for the last 8 centuries, they've kept this thing, and apparently they started worshiping that too. It says, until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. So Hezekiah comes along, and one of the first things on his agenda once he becomes king is to smash that thing to bits. And then it says that he called it Nehushtan. Do you know what Nehushtan means? It means bronze thing. Like it's verbal contempt for this thing. He's just basically calling it a big, dumb pile of scrap metal. Now, that would be offensive to people who really thought it was something. I remember when I worked at the Catholic shrine, it is the biggest Catholic shrine in the country, and I was the groundskeeper there, and they had a gift shop, and I remember working at that gift shop and getting real irritated with all the merchandise that they have on sale, because I'd never believed, and still don't, that you should have to pay for God's Bibles and stuff. And so they had all these, the whole back wall was filled with crucifixes, and one time I was vacuuming and just was particularly cynical that day and irritated with everybody, and I told the guy that I was working with that I just thought it was stupid that they had a whole wall full of crosses with dead guys on them. And that, of course, doesn't go over very well at the biggest Catholic shrine in the United States. So he told on me, and pretty soon I had to have a meeting with the Monsignor's hireling, and he brought me into his office and, oh, I heard you were saying this. And I, well, yeah, I mean, it's just plastic. You know, but I have empathy here for Hezekiah, who gets irritated that people would worship such stupid things. It's metal. It's plastic. All kidding aside, I think that we can be so easily enamored with things made of cheap materials, clothes and cars and smartphones and video games. But But we see the heart of God coming through the spirit of Hezekiah here, wrecking everything and breaking everything and mocking everything that's taken the place of God in the life of God's people. Hezekiah is going beyond doing what's morally proper. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he's going beyond what any of the prior kings had done. He's making spiritual progress. That's a big difference. There's a big difference between living a good life and making spiritual progress. You can spend your whole life doing what's right and still go nowhere. You can be a good Christian and still not get any better. Hezekiah is taking his people somewhere. Now it came to pass, verse 9, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. We read this a couple weeks ago. This is rerun here. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah, and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. We covered that 2 weeks ago, just fine. So moving on, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So now Assyria has turned its sights on Judah. And this is after 14 years. Hezekiah has been hard at work with his people for just about as long as we've been a church. And suddenly now they're under attack. 14 years in, and they've been doing just fine, and they've been making great progress, and they're strong and growing, and they're excited about the things of God and building a kingdom that honors him. And then this. Hey, by the way, just as we move forward, I think that it's by God's providence that we're in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 tonight, just so you know. I mean, the synopsis couldn't be more similar. I'm even reading here, and well, there's great parallels here. So I don't want to miss them. But here now, after 14 years, they're under attack. Everything that they had worked for is being threatened. They too, just like those north of them, may be taken captive. Right now in their minds, they're going, we might lose everything. We might not get to come to church. We might not get to worship. Hezekiah has just reinstated the Passover. They've been celebrating Passover together. That wasn't being done before. That might go away. Their worship might go away. Their celebrations might go away. Their fellowship might go away. Their corporate times of teaching and praise might go away. Everything might go away, just like it did for the people north of them. They're being attacked. Everything that they knew of, quote unquote, church is in jeopardy. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. That was more than he could afford. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He's having to undo everything that he had spent 14 years doing. Remember, they were the ones that opened the temple. They got it going again. Apparently, over the last 14 years, he overlaid the pillars with gold, stocked it with silver. They had made it something beautiful. They had invested in that property to make it a place of worship that was beautiful. And now they can't use it. It's like all the work we've done downstairs, and now we can't use the kitchen. And Hezekiah says, whatever you need, I'll pay. So in a fit of panic, he immediately agrees to start paying tribute, which is going to prove to not be enough for Assyria. Ah, we'll take this much silver and we'll take this much gold. And Hezekiah is doing whatever he has to do to provide that. But you'll see, as we read on, that won't be enough. Assyria is not satisfied. Assyria wants more. The enemy always wants more. And listen to me. Once you show yourself capable of being controlled by fear, you can count on the enemy to exploit that. Always will. If you will allow yourself to be controlled by fear, it'll happen. I believe the devil's watching you and me real close right now to see how we're going to react to what the news is saying. I think God is watching pretty close too to see how we're going to respond. I already told you we're being tested. This is a test. This is just a test. It's not a test of the emergency broadcast. This is a test of God Almighty. The devil is watching. God is watching. We have quite an audience right now. And I'll tell you this. If the enemy can get us to give up on God with just a little scare like this, then how are we going to stand when the real threats start coming? Like, just to take a step back and look at how people in the church are handling, you know, the possibility of getting sick and, you know, what should I do? And I'm not accusing anybody here of doing that, but I am saying that there is worldwide a great temptation, even among God's people who have the Lord on their side, to cower in fear of getting sick. Now, that can invoke so much fear in you that you run screaming like the rest of the world. Then what's going to happen when there's real persecution? Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Fear should not be getting the best of us right now. Fear should never get the best of us. The Lord should get the best of us. Our best should always be given to God. Well, so for 14 years, these guys have refused to let themselves get distracted by the Assyrian threat. And you remember, 8 years prior to this, Assyria was laying siege against Samaria in the northern part and then took them captive. And what was Judah doing? Still working on the temple, still having Passover, still serving the Lord. They were brave. For the next 8 years, they were brave. He stood up against Assyria and said, we ain't paying tribute. But Assyria started invading. They were spreading across the land, creeping closer and closer to Jerusalem. They took Judah's fortified cities. And then it says they got to Lachish, which is 30 miles south of Jerusalem. Now they're in the same county. It's almost here. It's here now. This has suddenly become real. See, because it's easy to be brave when someone else is getting attacked. Not so easy when it's you. So if I could draw a parallel here, the vast majority of us in this room are in the age bracket that's safe, right? Like, we're not 85 years and older. So you and I, we're still young and healthy. We're not at as much of a risk as if we would be in a different demographic. What's going to happen if suddenly we're in that demographic? What's going to happen if it suddenly comes a little bit closer? What's going to happen if we realize that somebody in here has got the virus and that we're all exposed to it now? We're going to run. Or are we going to trust the Lord? This, again, I'm not encouraging people to live like fools. You know, let's turn tomorrow into National Cuddle with a Stranger Day. You know, like, that's not. But when it starts getting a little closer to home, closer and closer and closer, it's interesting to see what's going to come of us. In verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lake Chish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said, now, let me, this is almost humorous. So there's this great world empire that is unstoppable, spreading over the whole face of the earth right now, and they've creeped up on God's people now and are threatening them. And they send these officials, the spokesman of whom is called Rabshakeh. Get this. Rabshakeh means governor. So God's people are going to learn of their supposed fate by the mouth of the governor of the secular world. He's become the appointed spokesman to a trembling community, disclosing in detail, as we'll see, what our life is going to look like in light of this global threat. So is it not true that we perhaps have been clinging to every word of our own Rabshakeh for the last couple of weeks? And those words aren't exactly comforting, are they? If you've been listening, I've talked to a couple of people already who said, you know, before this happened, I didn't even know the name of our governor. Did you? By show of hands, how many of you now know, but didn't 2 weeks ago, the name of not only the Minnesota governor, but the Wisconsin one? Isn't that crazy? But everybody knows the governor now. Why? Because we're constantly checking in to see what he said next. Because he's the spokesman. He's going to tell us what our fate is. He's going to tell us what tomorrow will look like. Be careful of that. I'm not saying that this is permission for us to rebel against what the governor said. I'm only saying that he's not the only one speaking. God still has a voice. And he's still talking. But who are we listening to lately? Who is the last one that you've checked in with via your Bible or your phone? Is it God or is it your Rabshakeh? Who's got your attention? Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? The Rabshakeh says, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. the king of Assyria has sent the governor to tell them that it would be stupid to lean on the world right now. Egypt represents the world. He says, you're not going to be saved. Nothing can save you except for me. That's what the king of Assyria wants God's people to believe. He follows up in verse 22 saying, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. See, even the secular governor knows that if God's people now insist that they trust in God, that it's a lie. It doesn't take a whole lot for the world to realize whether Christians trust in God or not. It doesn't. The world watches us to see whether we're going to trust in this God that we've been harping on them about before the crisis ever came. When crisis comes, that's God's way of giving us the opportunity to prove to the world, to our coworkers, to our families, to everybody who's watching, whether or not we're going to trust in God. So the governor says, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Total misinterpretation of what's going on there. He doesn't get it. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. If you're able to, on your part, to put riders on them. He's mocking them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. I want to back up to the beginning of this little speech. Rabshakeh says, thus says the great king. And then he goes on to parrot what the king told him to say. That's what the world spokespeople do. They speak exactly what they're told to speak. Do you understand that? The world just parrots what everybody else in the world says. Okay? In times like this, there's a language that's developed, a sort of script that gets created. And listen, everybody then is expected to follow that script. You are too. The world writes a script that you're expected to memorize and then repeat. You know why? Because it makes it easier for the world to know who to punish, because all they have to do is listen to who's not following the script. And if you really trust in God, you're not going to borrow the world's language. You're not going to say the things they say. You're not going to fear the things they fear. You're going to trust in God, and the way you talk is going to sound a lot different than the way the world is talking right now, and the world is going to pick up on that, and they're not going to like it, because you're supposed to follow the script. Somebody told me this morning that the whole country's upset with Trump right now because he seems to be getting a little bit impatient with all these restrictions himself. And I said, yeah, that's because we're robots and we're programmed to be upset with whatever Trump does, whether it be this or that. Because we know that every other robot is programmed to hate us if we don't hate what they hate. So we get angry at Trump. Please don't hate me. I'm angry like you are. We speak the same language. If you don't learn to talk like the world, especially in times like these, the world is going to hate you. And if you keep talking like a Christian, they're going to know real quickly who you are. And you'd better brace yourself for what comes next. Thus says the great king, blah, 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 exactly like he told me to say. People of the world follow the world's script really carefully, and Christians don't. That's the bottom line. You remember what we went over a couple of weeks ago in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 says, those people belong to this world. So they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they don't belong to God, they don't listen to us. That's how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. And as a reminder, there is a great unseen king behind these words. I'm not referring to the king of Assyria. There is a greater unseen king behind the king of Assyria. And I'm not talking about Jesus either. I'm not talking about the king of kings. I'm talking about the evil king of the spiritual realm who holds sway over this world and its leaders, including at that time, the king of Assyria. And that great unseen king's objective is to erode God's people's trust in God. So this is a picture here for us of what's happening even today. One writer says, the enemy of our souls has a skillful way of discouraging our obedience. He's really good at it. He knows how to inspire the world to start collectively saying things that are going to evoke fear in you and I in order to get us to quit obeying God. In verse 26, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. He's saying, listen, use the language that only we understand. We understand your language. So, but don't speak in Hebrew. I don't want my people to hear this. They don't need to be made to be any more afraid than they already are. And here's what the Rabshakeh says. Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? The sole purpose of everything this governor is saying to them is to put God's people in the grip of fear. Again, if you prove that you can be controlled by fear, then that will be exploited. And that's exactly what's happening here with the Rabshakeh. Then in verse 28, the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, he's got their attention now. And he kind of has a point, doesn't he? I mean, this will get you thinking, won't it? That's how the news works. It reaches the biggest audience it can and gets you thinking. What if? Lots of what ifs. Lots of worst case scenario. Oh no, we might be eating and drinking our own waste. We might be taken captive. who's going to save us? Well, God, I think that's, didn't he say that he would do that? Save them? Rabshakeh relays a message from the king of Assyria to the people of Judah saying, make peace with me. Make peace with me. I read an interesting commentary. It says this. The Rabshakeh's whole strategy was to make Judah give up. This was the entire reason the Rabshakeh was at the aqueduct, speaking to these leaders of Hezekiah's government. He had the vastly superior armies. He could have just attacked Jerusalem without this little speech. But the Rabshakeh would prefer it if Judah would simply give up out of fear, discouragement, or despair. The enemy of our own soul uses the exact same approach. Many of us picture Satan as itching for a fight with us. Really? Satan doesn't want to do battle with you. First of all, there's a strong chance you'll win. Second of all, win or lose, the battle can draw you closer to the Lord. Thirdly, what the Lord does in your life through the battle can be a great blessing for other people. So Satan would not fight you at all. He would much rather try to talk you into giving up. That's all. We just need to make sure that we're not going to give up. And I'm going to reiterate the fact that I'm not encouraging you to live like a fool or to rebel against government orders right now. Not at all. Let me go on the record. But if we think that this is a time to just kind of like camp out for the next 2 weeks in our house and make no effort to continue serving the Lord wherever and however we still have the possibility of doing so, what's up with you? That's all. What's up? You would give up that easily? The devil won. The devil won. That's what the enemy wants. So again, we needn't react like the world. Not when we have the promises of God that God's people do. So these guys are being greatly tested. Greatly tested. In verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Good for them. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So all the people are on the wall and they heard the same thing that Hilkiah or Eliakim and Shebna, they heard all the same words and they're like this. The people on the wall, they're like this. And then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, they're like ripping their clothes and they're like, ah! Hezekiah, you got to hear what just happened. So listen, there are, of all these people, different ways of reacting. They're all deeply affected by this. Only some people are better hiding it than others. So I want to know where you guys are at with this. Because right now, from where I'm standing, we're all doing okay. But every once in a while, I hear something from somebody where it's like, you're not doing okay, are you? And quite honestly, some of you, you might be legitimately freaked out. You're really dealing with fear over whether or not you might die. It might be worth reminding all of us tonight that we're gonna. Okay. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Christians of all people should be most excited about that. Because if we truly believe in what God has promised, even if we die, we have a home in paradise. Wasn't it paradise or something like that? Yeah, so, all right, pretty good. I think they call it heaven, something like that. Yeah, sounds good. Sounds better than this anyway. Because in heaven, you don't get quarantined. You know, like, slap a 2-week restriction on you in heaven. Like, you know, God's like, I know there's really good fruit out there and there's, you know, like angels to hang out with and you can ride dinosaurs, but you have to stay home. It's like, no, not there. So maybe you're just better at hiding it. Where are you at with this? Do you not care? Some of you might be just flippant. Yeah, well, good for you. You're still watching bravely from the safety of your own demographic. You don't got nothing to worry about. What if you were 85? Do we have empathy for them? Are we like, yeah, bring on the coronavirus. I'm ready. That ain't right either. Where are you going for help? How are you dealing with this? Hezekiah, he hears the news. And in verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, when the king heard it, he tore his clothes. See, he's deeply moved, man. Like, it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to be emotional about this. We don't need to be, you know, like, pretending we're not if we are. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. It's not whether you're afraid or not. It's where you go and to whom you turn if you are. Hezekiah knows exactly where to go. He's got to go to the house of the Lord. He's got to go and find the truth. He knows to whom he can find it. What does he do? He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to where? Isaiah the prophet, the one that he knew he could count on to deliver the truth. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Hezekiah gets his information from God. He didn't log on to Minnesota.gov. He didn't go to CNN. He didn't tune into CBS. He had all the information he needed from the governor. He didn't need to keep looking for additional reports. He goes to God. He runs every fearful thing he's hearing from the world through the life-giving promises of God's word, not vice versa. He lets God's word determine what needs to be paid attention to and what doesn't. Apparently, none of the threats of the Rabshakeh needed to be paid attention to. So he can rest easy now. I think sometimes we do the opposite. We hear the things that come from all around us, from the world around us, and then we run God's word through that. And we go, well, this can't be true about God's word, and this promise can't be true because, you know, of what's going on. This is the real stuff right here. Hezekiah knows where to go, and so he goes there. Listening to a sermon of a well-known minister who explained and reminded his people that we're built for good news. We're built to receive good news. That being the case, we need to be careful of how much bad news we're ingesting. And some of us right now, we're just like constantly getting a 24/7 news feed of pretty bad news. You weren't built for that. He reminds us that we need to limit the amount that we intake. Are you getting more good news than you are bad news? Are you getting more of God's word than you are governor's word? Are you getting, because listen, you don't need to get the play-by-play from the world right now. it's pretty much the same. We know we're getting locked down. We get it. Yep, okay. We know there's a coronavirus. I mean, the fact that I know it's COVID-19, like that's the technical name for it. Or what is it? COVID-19, right? Yeah. Why should I even know that? I mean, why do I need to know that? People are getting sick. That's all I need to know. You should probably keep your hands clean. I kind of do. Stay 6 feet away. What? Oh, okay. You know, don't let people sneeze on me. I try to avoid that anyway. In verse 8, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tiraca, king of Ethiopia, look, he's come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and how shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden and who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Wait a second. I've heard those words before. Oh yeah, because these are the exact same words as in chapter 18, verse 34. It's the exact same message. New wave of fear. But it's the exact same message. And I guess it's going to be the same message on repeat as long as it keeps instilling fresh new waves of fear. But isn't that the way we're at? Right? Is that where we're at right now? You turn on your phone. First thing you do in the morning, you turn on your phone. See what else has come out. And it's all the same old stuff. And you're like, oh no, you know. Yeah, but you already knew that. Yeah, I know, but oh no. Day after day, it's the same stuff. It's been this way for a week or two. We're like, oh my God. Yeah. Aren't you bored? Same message, same hope of fear. Yeah, that's what the world does. It'll bombard you with the exact same fearful data that it's already used as long as it keeps working. What do we need to do with that? Do we need to keep wasting our time ingesting the same information that's meant to trigger fear? Well, Hezekiah, verse 14, received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed. Ah, that's good. That's what we need to do, huh? Where should we take our worries? Where does the Bible say we should take our concerns? Back to the smartphone every 5 minutes? No. Where should we be taking our concerns? To the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You're God. I don't know if he's telling God that, like God didn't know or something, or if he's reminding himself. You need to be reminded, and you need to be in the habit of reminding yourself of basic facts that tend to get lost in the shuffle of fear. God is God. He's still in control, still sovereign. He's not scared. He says, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of this earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You notice how in verse 17, he said, truly, Lord, truly, like they are doing this. Like this is actually happening. This fear isn't ungrounded. Like they're ripping everybody apart. Like people are actually dying out there, God. And I don't want to get it. I mean, it's not like we can, you know, stick our head in the sand and pretend that what we are reading on the news isn't happening, because it is happening. There's real danger there, isn't there? So I say, don't live like a fool. Don't just, well, you know, God will save us. He'll protect me from the virus, you know, digging in your nose and, you know. Don't do it. You could die. You might die. What's the Lord's will here? See, because Hezekiah doesn't know. I mean, he was confident for a while that the Lord was on their side, but now you got to wonder, well, maybe it is God's will that we die. Maybe it is God's will that Assyria take us captive. I don't know, God. Truly, this is actually happening, and I'm not sure, but the way he's speaking against you, the way that they're trying to push us to not remain faithful, I don't like that, and I can't imagine you like that, God. Philippians 4:6 says, don't worry about anything. Anything. But instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. And then say amen and be done with it. Worry about nothing. Do you take your worries to God in prayer? Then Isaiah in verse 20, the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard. And this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. This is a message for the king of Assyria. He's going, my people are laughing at you. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Isn't that great that God would speak as if we were so bold when we're not? They're laughing at you. They're shaking their head behind your back like you're just a full of nonsense. Was that really the case? Didn't seem like it from my perspective, but that's the way God chose to see them. They're braver than you think. They still got me. They have nothing to fear, and I'll prove it. I'll prove it to them. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I'll cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I'll enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up all the brooks of defense. God says, did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. God's going, yeah, hey, don't you get that I'm behind it all? That you coming along and just pounding all these cities into the dirt was because I enabled you to do that, because that's what I wanted to be done to those cities. You're going to take credit for it. God's going, you know that that's dangerous, don't you? God says, I've brought it to pass. And this message is for the king of Assyria, but it's being relayed to Hezekiah. You know why? Because God's reminding Hezekiah that he is in control of everything that Assyria's doing. He's destroying who he wants to destroy and saving who he wants to save. God's in control. We need to be reminded that God is in control of everything that the virus is doing. This isn't an out-of-control thing. It's not spreading indiscriminately. God's directing it to exactly where he wants it to go at exactly the time he wants it to get there. He's well aware of who's dying. He's well aware of who's fearful. He's well aware of all of it. He's aware of what the government is doing in response to it. God's in control. And furthermore, he's getting something done. He's doing something by this. Our job is to trust him. To trust him. In verse 27, he says, "But I know your dwelling place." Again, referring to the king of Assyria. "You're going out and you're coming in. I'm watching you," he says. "Your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." He's going, "I see what you do when you take people captive, you king of Assyria, how you put a literal fish hook into their lip and you bind them together with rope and you lead them away captive." He says, God says, "I'm going to do that to you now. It's your turn." Bible says that God's not mocked. Just so you know, God's not mocked. Bible says you will reap what you sow. God says, "I know your goings out and your comings in. I'm keeping tabs." King of Assyria is in trouble. In verse 29, "This shall be a sign to you." This is comfort being spoken now to King Hezekiah. God says, "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same." In other words, next 2 years are going to be a little bit different. There won't be regular planting and harvesting, but God says, "I'll take care of you. There will be enough for you to eat from what grows on its own, in the second year the same." But he says, "Also in the third year, sow and reap. You'll be back to normal in a few years. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So God's promising Hezekiah that within a short time it'll be back to normal. And that will prove to God's people that sometimes the things we fear most prove to be the things least worth fearing. That may prove to be the case for us now. Things might get worse, but things could blow over just as quickly as they blew up. You know that? This could end. So my caution to you is that you're careful not to do anything. That when this all goes away, you're embarrassed of how you handled it. Okay? Be careful. Trust the Lord. Now's the time. In verse 35, "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out I want to say that in some manuscripts the word angel is capitalized, which would suggest that that would be Jesus. I'm not sure. It just says an angel. The capital A angel of the Lord. Okay, so I'll leave it at that. And killed. In the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Sheridan, his son, reigned in his place. Well, according to online sources, this is the most one-sided military defeat in human history, and it belongs to Jesus. So what we just read in those few verses wasn't hard for God to do at all. You know what the hard part was? Getting the hearts and minds of his own people fixed on him. That was the hard part. Getting them to trust him. That was the hard part. Once that fell into line, boom! No problem. One night, 185. You guys are safe. Everybody go home. Are we ready to trust the Lord? You got to wonder if Christians worldwide collectively just went, we're going to trust God. I wonder if this would just disappear as if it never happened. You know, the men in black flashing pen thing. We wake up tomorrow and we forget COVID. COVID what? We all go back to work as if it never happened. God's in control. And don't you dare think that that's just some fanciful, like, you know, yeah, that would be, you know, yeah, but it won't happen. It could. God can do whatever he wants. Don't you think that these people would have thought it entirely impossible that God would deliver them from a military detachment of 185,000 of the best troops of the world's first dominant empire that had gained amazing ground so very rapidly with such force and violence? And, well, God, I mean, he could, but he won't. God can do whatever he wants. Will we die? Yeah, it's possible. Yeah. Will you get sick? Could. I don't know. That's not the question today. The question is, what are the next few weeks going to look like for us? We got stuff to be afraid about. We always have stuff to be afraid about. This could disappear tomorrow and we'd find something else to be afraid about. So until we learn to just trust God in spite of what may scare us, what are we doing? Are we just playing kingdom? Or did we come here to build the kingdom of God the way he wanted it to be built? Will we surrender? Or will we see the salvation of God? Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it tells us how this ended. In verse 23, it says, "And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." So you get the idea that after God killed the 185,000, and after the king of Assyria went back to Nineveh, everybody was pretty happy. And they praised God, and they brought presents and gifts to the Lord at the temple. Listening to the Rabshakeh, you never would have thought it would have turned out like this. If you would have listened to what the world was providing, all the information that kept coming down the pike, you never would have thought that it would have turned out with such a happy ending for God's people, but it did. The only thing I have to say to you this evening before we depart and maybe don't see each other for a while is don't forget who's in control, okay? Don't forget that God is in control. I might not see you for a while. If we're forced into small groups at people's houses, which is likely going to be the case, I'll be preaching right in front of that computer to no one. And you guys can watch me. I trust that you're on the other end and I'm not preaching to the air. But until then, remember who's in control. Because I'd like for this current situation that we're in to end with praise. That we would, through it all, honor God. And I don't feel like this is too big of a deal. I feel like I have to be careful of making this a bigger deal than it is. I'm just not concerned. Maybe that's because the threat isn't too real. It hasn't hit too close to home for me yet. Maybe the enemy isn't 30 miles south, so to speak. I don't know. But why would we be afraid if we have God on our side? Let's all stand. We pray tonight, Lord, for your ongoing care and protection and for the Holy Spirit to be with us continually in the days and weeks, perhaps months to come as this situation continues. We pray that you would give us the guidance that we need individually and let your Holy Spirit show us what can be done in order to be a light to the world that's probably waiting to see how we're going to handle this. And even if the world isn't, the king of the world is, and I'm referring to the devil himself, the god of this age. We want to honor you as your servants. We'd like to keep building the kingdom, but you're kind of forcing us into a position where we're not going to be able to build it the way we thought we were supposed to for a while. So now more than ever, we need to look to you for the guidance that we need to keep building it. Show us what to do. Show each of us what we can do. Give us the bravery to do it. Help us to help others. May this be a time of prayer, of burying ourselves in the truth of Scripture, finding our comfort there, getting our information primarily from you, so that we don't get lost in the excitement of what's happening around us. On Sunday, I encouraged you guys to sing like this was your last time together, because I was never certain whether or not it would be. Tonight, I really think it is. In God's grace, he's allowed us one more time to sing songs together in the same room for just a little while. And I'm thankful that we get to do it together. The team flip from Louisiana is home, so enjoy it, because it may be a few weeks before we can do this again. But I'm no fortune teller. The Lord could come back tomorrow. Be all right with me. We'll pick up right where we left off and we'll sing some more. But let's appreciate what we've got while we have it. Don't worry about anything, guys. Pray about all of it with gratitude. Thank God for what you have.